Thank you. I greet each one of you here in the name of Jesus Christ, the Christ child. As we look at the picture that's before you, it's a manger scene. And as we sang, "Away in a Manger," this is the introduction that God, the Eternal Father, made to the world of His Son, His only begotten Son. As we look at that picture, I would like for you to consider the relationships that are represented there. There's the obvious mother and child. There's the stepfather and child. Not so obvious, but there is the invisible eternal Father and His Son. There is represented their co-workers, those shepherds who were introduced to the concept that the Son had arrived. And they made a determination to go and see. There's the representation of total strangers. Mary and Joseph didn't know a single one of those shepherds, but they invited them in. They were centered upon Jesus Christ, this gift that God has given. I would like to look upon the final relationship that's represented there. And that is the relationship between the Creator of the universe and those who He created. My topic today is to be a disciple is to be like Jesus. Now that's not the way I was trained and grew up hearing. A disciple means a follower. And yet, a disciple is much, much more than a follower. I don't know where we get this concept of a follower other than probably in the Gospels where Christ went by Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he'd say, "Follow me." When I looked it up in the Cruden's Concordance, or Strong's Concordance, I'm sorry, it doesn't say follower. It deals with a rabbi and his disciple, a teacher and his students, a master and his students. It's a concept of learning and growing closer to understanding truth. And yet, I was exposed to the concept, and I very much feel that it's true after doing this study, that it's more than a rabbi and his disciple. To be a disciple is to become like the one that you were following. And so to try to develop that and to look at that, I have chosen to look at Paul, primarily because we know so much about Paul. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. A lot of was written about him, and we know kind of from history a lot about Paul. And so I'm going through real quickly his life story. One, he was born a Jew. That means that he was already converted to God, the Father. He was born in a city of Tarsus, which was a city that was under the political influence of Rome. But it was a Greek culture. They spoke Greek. We don't know exactly when it was that Paul left Tarsus, but sometime probably before he was in his, or by the time he was in his early teens, because we know that he was taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi. He was a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, that's important because Gamaliel was not an average rabbi. Paul studied in an Ivy League rabbi school. Gamaliel, as I read, is the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was a rabbi who started a rabbinical school. He was a founder of it. There were two major schools of that time. The other one taught the authority of the law. But Hillel said, no, tradition trumps the law. And Gamaliel was trained under that concept, and he trained Paul. And so Paul became a convert of the concept that tradition trumps all. Gamaliel was not just a rabbi. In the Talmud, it talks about Gamaliel, and it says, Rabban Gamaliel. Rabban is a term of great honor that only seven rabbis in all history were ever given. And so he's one of seven. He was actually the president of the Sanhedrin. It says in Acts somewhere, I should have looked it up, that he was of no small reputation. When the apostles were dragged up before the Sanhedrin and they decided to kill them, and we don't know how many there were, but we know that Peter was among them and that there was a number of them, there was more than just two, that the Sanhedrin thought it wise to destroy this sect before it got going. And Gamaliel was the one that stood up and he said, be careful, gentlemen, because we've had many people stand up and proclaim to be something, and it comes to naught. So leave them alone. If these people are promoting something that is false, it's going to self-destruct. But if it's of God, you will find yourself fighting against God and yourself be destroyed. Wise counsel. Gamaliel is what I referred to, a mission was referred to in the Talmud. And there it says that when he died, the glory of the law ceased. Now that is fairly significant saying. Not that I believe it or accept it, but it's significant because that's what was written in their history. I bring all this out so that when I talk to you about when Paul graduated from his rabbi schooling and went out and did his ministry, we understand why he immediately went out and started, we say, that he was persecuting the Christians. But that's not the word he used. I think I've got it written down here. First Galatians, this is Paul describing what he said. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. It was his teaching that tradition trumped everything. That is the reason he picked on the Christians. See, the Christians didn't go out and start breaking all the laws. They broke the traditions of the Jew. And Paul was adamant that that not be allowed because tradition trumps everything. And so what I'm trying to get you to get into is this relationship between Gamaliel and Paul. Paul was trying to be like Gamaliel. Gamaliel was no small rabbi, but Paul was no average student. From the writings that we have in the scripture, we can tell that Paul is incredibly intelligent. He was gifted by God with intelligence. It was a mutual relationship. Gamaliel chose Paul to be his student. Paul chose Gamaliel to be his rabbi. It was mutual. It was beneficial to both, because Paul then decided to live a life representative of Gamaliel's teaching, and he strove hard, more zealous than all the others. We'll go back here. We all know the story of Paul. Shortly after he began his Christian ministry, something happened. He was converted to Jesus Christ. He was struck blind on the road to Damascus. He didn't look back. He immediately became converted to Jesus Christ. So he was born a Jew, converted to God, but now he's converted to Jesus Christ. And so then he begins his ministry. If I understand right, as soon as he was received his sight, shortly thereafter, during that period of time or shortly thereafter, he had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was taught the gospel. He didn't learn it of man, he says. Now, I've got down here that he was taught by the Holy Spirit and Barnabas. We know that Paul, shortly after his experience on the road to Damascus, he left and he went into Arabia and he spent some time there. And then he came back to Damascus and he spent 3 years in Damascus. In that period of time, he evidently ran into Barnabas, because Barnabas was the one who presented him to the apostles about 4 years after his conversion. And he only spent 2 weeks there, and then he was gone. And he was gone for another 14 years before he ever made contact with any of the apostles. He's seen Peter, and he's seen James, the son of Christ. Yeah, the brother of Christ, I'm sorry. During that little interlude, right after he came back from Damascus and went to Jerusalem, he says, I didn't learn it of man, I learned it of the Holy Ghost. But we do know that Barnabas was an encourager to Paul, and he introduced him back into the apostles so that they could make sure that their doctrine was the same. And it was. No small miracle. But my point that I'm trying to get it to is that there is a change. When Paul was a Jew, he was the disciple of Gamaliel. Now he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, even though he is being taught by the Holy Ghost and he's being taught by Barnabas. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ. So there was a change. He begins his Christian ministry and immediately he picks up Timothy. I shouldn't say immediately, very shortly he picks up Timothy. We understand that Timothy's mother and his grandmother were Christians. They were believers. They were Jews, just like Paul's mother was a Jew. But there was a difference with Timothy. His father was not a Jew. His father was a Greek. Timothy was an outsider. He could never participate in the synagogue worship because he was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. But as in the picture that we had, the strangers are invited in. Paul chose Timothy to follow him, because in Christ, everybody can be invited in. And Timothy begins his ministry. He spent much time in Ephesus, but he also spent time elsewhere, nurturing and teaching. But everybody he teaches is a disciple of Christ, not of Timothy, not of Paul. Okay, so let's review the steps. He was raised in a particular theology, which was Judaism. He selected a mentor or a teacher, and that teacher then accepted him and became his teacher, which was Gamaliel. And then he began a lifestyle or a labor of that teacher. Then he was converted to Christ, and he took on his labor immediately. Though he was taught by the Holy Spirit and by others, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we know a lot about Jesus Christ, but we know very little about the Holy Spirit. We know some. The reason is the Holy Spirit was given the task of bringing us truth, to showing us the light of Jesus Christ. It was not sent to us to tell us about itself. And so we don't know as much about the Holy Spirit as we do about our Savior, our Messiah. Going to Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Does that make any sense to any of you? Why would someone who has an inheritance of being a fisherman, and that is their livelihood, and that's all that they know, and some stranger come by and say, Follow me, and they just leave it and go away and follow him? Doesn't make a bit of sense to me. And I've mulled that around. That means that the relationship that Jesus had to Peter and Andrew was forced on Peter and Andrew, or they were manipulated, or it was somehow controlled. And that doesn't fit the picture. So let's go to John 1, verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. Now, I can't tell you exactly what day this is. It was shortly after John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. I don't know whether it was the next day or the next day after, and I'm reading before there, but it was shortly after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. This takes place. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. This took place before Christ came to them at the sea and said, Follow me. They already had a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that Andrew had heard John, his rabbi, say, This is the Lamb of God. And he departed from John the Baptist, and he followed Jesus Christ. And he called him Rabbi, which is Master, Teacher. I will follow you. I would be your disciple. So is it any wonder that when Jesus Christ come walking through Bethsaida and seeing Andrew and Peter fishing and said, Follow me. This was like Gamaliel coming to Paul and saying, Follow me, be my disciple. This was a dream past all dreams. This was an opportunity of a lifetime. Sure, we'll drop our nets and follow you, because this is the Lamb of God. This is the man that is healing the blind and the lame and raising the dead. I don't know what all they seen, but we know that they knew Jesus Christ, and it was not forced upon them. It was a mutual relationship desired by both. So, what is our steps of discipleship? First, we have to be converted to God and to Jesus Christ. What is it going to take for you to be converted? We know that there are somewhat levels of conversion. For Peter, grew up with Jesus' ministry. From the very beginning, he was one of the very first, obviously, to be chosen to follow. And yet, at the end, just before the crucifixion, Jesus says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." So, there are levels of conversion. What is it going to take for you? Is it going to be like Mary and Joseph and have Gabriel show up and talk to you? Is it going to be like the shepherds and have a host of angels come and sing praises to God and invite you in? Is it going to be like Paul and you're going to have to be struck blind? Or are you going to be like was so eloquently described, Simeon and Anna, who were devout, seeking their God, desiring to see the Messiah, and the Holy Ghost brought them and convinced them to be converted and to follow, to be disciples? I think Scripture indicates that we need to be seeking, and we need to have our lives devoted to God so that the Holy Ghost can draw us. We are taught by the Holy Spirit. We are taught by our other believers. We are, to, once converted, to take upon us that lifestyle and that labor of the rabbi that we follow. And then we are to share that with others. John 16, verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I say that he shall take of mine, and shew it unto you." I find this incredibly interesting, that we are asked to receive the truth and then to share it with others. We are given an example by the Holy Ghost of that very thing. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, receives of Jesus Christ what the Father gave him. The Holy Spirit receives of it, of Jesus, and he shows it to us. And he draws it, and he puts it into our heart and into our soul. And so we have an example of how we should do it, not only by Jesus Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's two points here in this. Primarily, that we kind of look into a mirror and we see ourselves and we see Jesus Christ. And obviously there's a difference. And yet we are to try to emulate him. We need to be converted. We need to be changed into the same image of Jesus Christ. Another point is, and I think it's very pertinent to us, is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That means that Jesus will not force you. He will not manipulate you, control you, to have a relationship with him. He offers a relationship. We can reject it. We can accept it and then reject it. There is liberty. He holds us with an open hand and invites us in, with open arms and invites us in. But we can leave him. And it behooves us to be sure that we don't. The practicality of that in our relationships, If we start controlling somebody, if we start manipulating them, if we don't give them freedom and liberty, it's an unhealthy relationship and it will die. We want to have liberty in our relationships. Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission. We all know it. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. As you see, I have teach underlined and teaching underlined. When you go into verse 19 and you look it up under Strong's, it's the Greek word is matheto, I think it is. When you go down to verse 20 and you look up teaching, didasko. Totally different words. Almost everywhere in the Bible where it says teach in the New Testament, it uses didasko, which is to teach, just like a teacher to a student. But up in 19, matheto is only used twice in the Bible. It happens to be used in just the preceding chapter, Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. That disciple is matheto. The exact same word as teach in the preceding or the following chapter. So what is it telling us? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Do they need to know the alphabet? Do they need to know math? Do they need to know science? Or do they need to know Jesus Christ and to become his disciple? It's to teach them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we don't have an option of what it is we're to teach. Make disciples of all nations. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. He's teaching us relationships. We are to be servants. That means that we are giving of ourselves. We are not to be the master. We're not to be the rabbi. We are not to be elevated above others. We are to be humble and submissive and give of ourselves. Any relationship that becomes selfish is doomed to die. It's only when we give, when we are servants one of another. 1 John 2, verse 3. Maybe I need to know math. And thereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. This is telling us that we are to walk as Jesus walked. To become like Jesus. It's a path that we are to follow. It's not to walk where he walked. It's as he walked. The attitude, the effort, the labor that Jesus performed, we are to perform. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. I'm not totally positive, and even John is a little indecisive in this. We don't know what we are becoming. Now, I don't know exactly what John was talking about. It may be the fact that he knew that Jesus now was immortal, and he was still mortal, and he wasn't totally sure. He didn't know how that all fit together and how it was going to appear. But it may be that he was talking about this process of our spirituality changing from this carnal, corrupt human that I am into this perfect being that Jesus is. I think it may be in both, because at the last he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Jesus Christ is pure, and we need to be purifying ourselves. And then when Christ comes, we will see him. And we will see that we are like him. An impossibility given our own abilities. It's only through the Holy Ghost and through Jesus Christ that this could be done. But it has to be our hope. It has to be our desire. It has to be our drive, our labor. We need to become like Jesus. So let's get down to the exact traits that we're talking about. We can't. There's hundreds, thousands. I'm going to take a few and discuss with you. As we've seen in the picture of the manger scene, Christ, who was the creator of the universe, chose to come as a baby in a manger of common people. There was nothing intimidating about him. He did not choose to come as Muhammad, as a warrior, and conquer the world. He came as a baby. He did not come as Pharaoh, as king, and presented himself as God. He came as a baby of common people. Not intimidating. What did that teach us? It teaches us humbleness. It teaches us that we have to be vulnerable to each other. There is nothing that portrays love like an infant. And God is love. He was in a phase of life that we all know that we have to do incredible amounts of learning, which takes humbleness. Because if you're proud, you're not teachable. He came as a babe, humble, and learned. It's kind of hard for us to get the concept, but it says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned. We have to be humble enough to know that we don't know and be willing to learn. Christ never married except to his church to show us fidelity. He was committed to his church. There was no other. He was open with his church and honest, and he gave himself. It was a giving relationship, and he gave till he died. Spilled his blood for his body, for his bride. To teach us what it takes to be a spouse. We have to give of ourselves. Don't let selfishness get in. He was not a master, but a friend and a servant to his apostles and to his disciples to show us the attitude that we need to have. We're not greater than the world. We are blessed because of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives. And we get to share that with the world. We need to serve. That means giving of yourself. Once selfishness enters into the relationship, it's going to die. And once a relationship dies, it's incredibly hard to get it to relive. Why? Because both parties then have to totally have a change of heart, and they have to go back together and serve one another. It typically is like the relationship that God has with us. He created us, and we sinned against him in the garden, and he cast us out, and he put separation between us. Why? To give us time to think about it so that we can start wanting to give back to him. He's been willing to give to us, and he has given to us. But he knew that we needed to be separated so that we would have a desire then to both give unconditionally of ourselves. But it takes more than just being willing to give. It takes a willingness to forgive. Now, in the relationship we have of God, we don't have to forgive God because he never changed. But I changed. I sinned. And he has to be willing to forgive me. But in the human relationships, we have to be willing to forgive one another. So we have to be willing to give, both of us, and we have to be willing to forgive unconditionally, even if it's not deserved, even if it's not asked for. We have to forgive. Just as Christ forgave his executioners who didn't ask to be forgiven, but he forgave to show us that example. And five, he submitted to his Father unto death to call us to giving total submission to him and to one another. But there's still something that worried me and bothered me. Revelation 4, verse 11. These are the 24 elders who fall down and worship God, and they declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And that doesn't make sense to me. How in the world, or at least let me put it differently, it didn't make sense to me. I've graduated. I became a grandparent. But how in the world do I give pleasure to God because he created me? He's given me everything I have. All I can do is give back a little bit of what he's given me. How can that give him pleasure? Acts 20, and this is the sermon. "I have shewed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And as I think of Jesus Christ, gave us this law. But this law applies to him as well. Before the creation, who was there to give to? There was nobody. And so he created us for his pleasure so that he could give. And he gave us all things so that that giving gave him pleasure. Not that we were good, not that we were wonderful. My grandchildren, don't listen, are not better than everybody else's. But I think so. I take great pleasure in my grandchildren. And I can give and give and feel wonderful and receive great pleasure, even though they don't give me anything. They don't even know to give me love. They go off and play with the other kids. But I just receive such incredible pleasure. God receives pleasure by giving to you and to me. We can give back to him. We choose to give back our love. And when your grandkid comes running with open arms, hugs you and kisses you, what great reward, what great pleasure. I'm sorry I missed that with my children. I'm sorry I miss it with people. It has to be a giving relationship. It has to be one of forgiveness. It has to be given in the name of Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so in this Christmas time, if we give in the name of Jesus, not expecting anything, get the pleasure of giving of oneself. And so, to be like Jesus is our gift to him. Unbound love and a hope for renewed relationships with God is God's gift to you. Merry Christmas.